Let's pray together. Father, all glory and honor belongs to you, for you alone are our hope and our salvation. As we approach your word, we ask that you would speak to us through it, Father. Encourage our hearts as we seek to live faithfully the story of redemption that you're writing in the midst of this fallen world. And help us to trust you when the things that we experience in this life don't make sense to us and make us question whether or not you're really even in control. Thank you for all that your Son has accomplished on our behalf by dying on a cross. And may we see that for what it is, as proof that you not only love us, but that you are in control. You are a great and awesome God. And to you belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, while I was preparing my sermon, I came across a quote that just grabbed my attention by Mark Twain, an American author and humorist from the late 1800s. The quote goes like this: "To trust the God of the Bible is to trust an irascible, vindictive, fierce, and ever fickle and changeful master." That's quite a quote, isn't it? Not only does it call into question the very nature of God as loving and gracious, but it also raises a question that I'd be willing to bet most of us in this room have asked before, which is this: is God really in control? Is God fickle, like Twain suggests, making up things as he goes with no real plan about what he's doing? Or is he in control of everything that happens, working all things together for our good and for his glory? This is an important question for all of us to answer, because it not only impacts how we view God, but also how we view life in general. Depending on how we answer this question impacts the very things that we say, the things that we do, and even the things that we think, beginning when our feet hit the ground in the morning. In all honesty, when I ask myself this question, I want to respond with a resounding, yes, absolutely, God's in control. But if I'm really honest with myself, oftentimes the best answers I can come up with are, yeah, but it just doesn't seem like it sometimes. I think so. I mean, I really hope he is. Or maybe. This was especially true when my family and I went on vacation just recently. 4 weeks ago, we headed out on a Monday morning at 6:30 for a two-week vacation down south. Our first destination was Charlotte, North Carolina, my hometown, and I was really looking forward to it. As we headed south with Richard, the voice of my GPS, guiding us the whole way, we saw some incredible sights. Lush green trees and fields, deer and other wildlife on the side of the road, and an incredible view of New York City from the Tappan Zee Bridge as we crossed it, and so much more. It really did make traveling that much more enjoyable. When we finally got to Charlotte on a Monday night, I zoomed down I-77 past the buildings that were downtown. They were all lit up. They looked gorgeous. And we got to our exit. Our hotel was 3 miles away. We headed down Tivola Road, a straight shot to where we were staying, and ended up having to stop at a red light just a half a mile away from our hotel. My goal was within sight. I could hardly contain myself. We were all exhausted and sore from driving all day, but relieved that we'd finally made it. Then the light turned green. I put my foot on the accelerator. The engine roared and the tachometer raced up to 5, but the car barely moved. It just limped along. In panic, I looked at my wife, and she looked back at me, and I said, "It's the transmission." We just lost the transmission. After driving 15 hours, getting to within a half a mile from our destination, we lose our transmission. Are you kidding me? Honestly, I was so tired, I just wanted to put my head on the steering wheel and weep. I felt like someone had just taken a pin and stuck it in my big vacation balloon, and there it sat, deflated, shriveled, and dangling at the end of a piece of string. And then I had to ask myself the question that I asked you: is God really in control, even in this? At the time, I honestly wasn't sure, but I had my doubts. However, as the week progressed, I began to see that He absolutely was in control. In fact, not only did God reveal Himself through the person who fixed our car and the fact that he was a believer, or through the fact that even though we didn't have our van, we were able to do everything that we wanted to do that week without missing a beat. But I really saw His presence in the fact that our transmission didn't decide to give out in Hartford, Connecticut during rush hour, or on the Tappan Zee Bridge, or in West Virginia. Not that there's anything wrong with West Virginia. For some reason, it happened a half a mile away from our hotel, and only God knows why. Yet this is the providence of God at work. It is this providence that answers the question, is God in control, with an absolute yes. He is in complete control. And it is this providence that we find at the heart of our passage this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Esther 6. And I want to define two things first. First, what is providence? How do we define it? Providence is defined as God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Let me say it again. God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And second, regarding God's providence, we'll see three things. It's always active. It always reflects God's character and always has God's goal in mind. That's what we're going to learn from Esther 6 this morning. As we've seen in the past couple of weeks, the story of Esther is filled with a lot of intrigue. A story named Esther, who is secretive about her Jewish descent, just happens to become queen of Persia as a result of her predecessor's decision not to obey her husband, the king, and he's got a quick temper. So he decides to get rid of his first wife. Esther's uncle Mordecai, also of Jewish descent, just happens to hear about a plot by two of the king's officials who want to put the king to death. After telling Esther what he has discovered, she then reports it to the king in the name of Mordecai, and the two guards are then put to death. Then there's Haman, a prideful man with so much power that he's only second to the king. When Haman just happens to be passing by Mordecai, who refuses to bow to Haman, he becomes so enraged that he not only wants to put Mordecai to death, but also all of the Jewish people. Mordecai then, filled with sadness, asks his niece, Esther, to take her life into her hands by going before the king without an appointment, which is sure to kill her, in order to save her people. After she decides to do it, she just happens to be standing in the king's palace when, upon seeing her, the king offers to fulfill her unknown request up to half of her kingdom. And her request to make dinner for the king and Haman, at which time she will reveal her full request to the king. What a nail biter. Does it get any more exciting than this? Depending on what happens at dinner, A whole nation of people will either be wiped out or saved from imminent destruction. And in all this, the providential hand of God is moving. In fact, it's always moving, always active. And in Esther 6:1, we see it especially in these words. That night, the king could not sleep. How's God going to save these Jewish people that he has especially chosen for himself from destruction? First, by preventing the king from sleeping. Let's be clear about this. It's not just that the king happens to not be able to sleep. Literally, the Hebrew reads, sleep fled the king. God is actually preventing the king from being able to sleep. In fact, every translation I looked at refers to that night, drawing attention to the active hand of God moving in this situation. And this is why the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible translates this verse as, and the Lord removed the sleep from the king. As we look at what seems to be disconnected events in our lives that just happen, behind the scene, the active hand of a providential God is moving. As Haman prepares the gallows for Mordecai to be hanged and then to implement this plan to destroy the Jewish people, the king can't sleep. So what does he decide to do? He chooses the Persian equivalent of melatonin or Ambien, which is to have some of his servants read from the book of records, which chronicles all of his former exploits. Surely this is going to put him to sleep. But then we read these words in verse 2. It was found recorded that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Can't you picture it? Just as the king is about to doze off, as he listens to this story about the things that have happened in his past, this story pops up. And as a result of the text says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing's been done for him, the servants say. Now, I want you to catch the gravity of this situation. As the future of a people hangs in the balance, the providential hand of God moves in an unexpected way. How? By drawing the king's attention to an event that happened 5 years earlier when Mordecai exposed the plot to have the king killed. This event, which the king had long forgotten about, will be the providential catalyst that God uses to accomplish his plan for his people. But it also does something else. As this plan unfolds, we also see that it reflects the very character of God. How? Look at verse 4. It's the middle of the night. The king can't sleep. And look who just happens to show up. It's Haman, who's gotten there so early that he wants to be the first person in line to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows. Now, what do we know about the character of God? A lot. We know he's righteous. We know he's loving. We know he's merciful. We know he's kind. We know he's just. We know he refuses to be acknowledged as anything less than the sovereign creator of all. We also know that he abhors the pride of man, just to name a few. And God's character does not change. As J.I. Packer says, nothing can alter the character of God. In the course of a human life, taste and outlook and temper may change radically. A kind, equitable man may turn bitter and crotchety. A man of goodwill may grow cynical and callous, but nothing of this sort happens to the Creator. He never becomes less truthful. or less merciful or less just or less good than he used to be. The character of God is today and always will be exactly what it was in the Bible. And this forces us to ask ourselves a key question. I had to ask myself this. Do we believe this? And if so, how should we respond to God then? By faithfully trusting the unchanging, loving, merciful, providentially active God of creation, just like Mordecai seems to have done. Is it easy? Nope. Will you falter at times? Absolutely. But what other option do we have? Look at verses 5 and 6. After the king realizes someone's in his court to see him, he asks his attendants who it is. And verse 5 says, his attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Wow, can you hear the arrogance in that statement? Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And these words reveal our second option as we think about how we respond to God. Instead of trusting him, knowing that God is good, loving, merciful, and just, like Haman, we have the option of relying on ourselves, which over time fosters pride, a sense of entitlement, and even an eventual lack of concern for others. And this is the constant struggle that we all face on a regular basis. Though we might never voice these words out loud that Haman has uttered, yet what thoughts come to your mind and what words spill out of your mouth when you face a situation that surprises you? Are you shocked when something bad happens to you? And do we not often respond to God during these times as if we should be exempt from these things? I mean, we serve the creator of the universe. We're entitled to better treatment than some of the stuff that we have to deal with, right? And if we do have to face something bad, do we not question whether or not God is really in control? This was the thought that ran through my mind as I lay in bed that Monday night that I got in Charlotte. I kept wanting to believe that God would take care of the situation, but I struggled to do so. In fact, I kept saying to myself, what if the transmission had decided to cut loose on the Tappan Zee Bridge? Would God still be in control? Of course he would. He would be just as providentially active, and his righteousness, mercy, and grace would be just as true as ever. In fact, the problem isn't with God. The problem lies with me. And my constant mantra of who is there that the king would rather honor than me. And this is the attitude that God will not tolerate. If you want to see how God responds to someone who chooses to live their life this way with this attitude as compared to that live by faith, take the time to reread verses 7 through 9. What you'll see is that God really is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is all in keeping with the character of a just, merciful, and righteous creator. He really is in control of all things. He hasn't taken his hand off the steering wheel. The reason the journey is so rough at times is not because of his driving, but rather because of all the potholes that dot the road of life in a fallen world, most of which were created by us. And some of these potholes are huge. Add to that the fact that the world is full of intentionally bad drivers like Haman. And it's no wonder we get frustrated and question how much control God really does have over things. But in spite of those potholes and horrible driving, He promises to get us to our destination. Why? Because that is His goal for us too. And the providence of God always has in mind God's goal first and foremost. And this is what we see in verses 10 to 14. If we would have been there as these events unfolded, I'd be willing to bet that most of us would have put our money on Haman. He has the power, he has the ingenuity, and he has the favor of the king. If left to himself, Mordecai is no match for Haman. But see, here's the difference. Mordecai hadn't been left to himself. And the king he's trusting in is far greater than Haman's or any other earthly king. In fact, not only does Mordecai's king have complete supremacy, but he even has a sense of humor. One day, Haman is all set to kill Mordecai for not bowing down to him. And the next day, he's putting a royal robe on him, placing the king's crown on his head, and leading Mordecai through town for everybody to honor. And it was all Haman's idea. Psalm 52, 6 and 7 write, "The righteous will see it and be amazed. They will laugh and say, 'Look what happens to mighty warriors who do not trust in God.' They trust their wealth instead and grow more and more bold in their weakness." Monty Python could not have written a better script. But once again, this is not just an isolated event. Rather, this is all part of a much larger story being written by our Creator. Yet we have to ask a question of the story. Will life here on earth ever make sense to us with all its pain and all its frustration? Will it ever make sense? Arthur Pink, a well-known theologian, says we can never understand the providence of God over our world unless we regard it as a complicated machine having 10,000 parts directed in all its operations to one glorious end, the display of the manifold witness of God in the salvation of the church. If we view the goal of this life as a place where we're going to have all of our needs met, where we're going to be free from trouble and be completely happy, we have misinterpreted the author's intent. Instead, the story that we're a part of includes tragedy and triumph, a story that spans a lifetime and so much more. And it includes the largest cast ever assembled on one stage. It's a story that starts with rebellion and destruction in the garden and concludes with complete reconciliation and restoration in a new heaven and a new earth, where the theme is not that of judgment for an unholy people, but of redemption for an unholy people by a holy and loving king, and where their main character is not you and me, though like Mordecai, we all play our part. Rather, the main character is a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who tragically faces his demise on a wooden cross, but in the end, triumphantly takes his place on a throne, having accomplished the very role that he came to fulfill. That's the story. It's already been written, and it is providentially being directed even as we speak. And you and I are part of it. So the question that you and I have to answer is not how the author is going to fit your role into his story. The only question that we have to answer is this: what role in this providentially directed story of redemption do you want to play? That of Mordecai and Esther, or that of Haman? You decide. If you would, please stand for our closing hymn.